Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you today, and particularly to remember the Lord as we did this morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4. That's going to be our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 4. And here we're going to find Paul continuing to expound one of the greatest doctrines in the entire Word of God, the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not only the prominent theme in the book of Romans, it's really, essentially, what our Bible is all about. How we can be brought into a right relationship with the God of the universe. And so, as we noticed the verse from our time of worship together this morning, in chapter 3, he gives a summary statement. Paul writes this, Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now, what we're going to see, just as an overview of the chapter, what we're going to see is Paul continuing to develop that theme of justification by faith. And in particular, he's going to use two very prominent Old Testament figures, men that were very important in the history of the nation of Israel, to show that what he's preaching in the gospel as it pertains to justification by faith is totally consistent with what we find in the Old Testament scriptures. That is to say, there's no conflict between what he's teaching and what we find in the Old Testament. So that's the big overview of what we see. And I'm going to skip ahead to one of the last verses in chapter 4. And look at verse 22. "And therefore it," that is Abraham's faith, "was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So those verses make it clear that the story of Abraham and how he came into a right relationship with God was not just for his benefit, but it's for ours as well. So we want to look at Abraham in particular this morning and see what we can understand about this whole important doctrine of justification by faith. So I always like to start with getting the big picture. I'd like to make a few preliminary considerations. We know, of course, that the Bible is the progressive revelation of God. That is to say, over time, God reveals more and more about His nature and His character and His plans and His purposes. It is a progressive revelation. But one thing that is consistent throughout is the fact that everyone that will ever be in heaven one day will be there for the same reason, and that is because they believe God. Now again, over time, the pieces of the puzzle are fitting together and we come to understand more clearly what God is doing. But at the end of the day, the only ones that will be in heaven are those that have taken God at His word, believing God. In the book of Job, in chapter 9, Job makes this statement. He raises a question. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God?" How shall man be just with God? And I would suggest to you this morning that that question that was posed by Job, who, by the way, was the the godliest man alive on earth at that time. Now, that's not my opinion. That's the testimony God gives of him in chapter 1 and verse 8. He was the godliest man on earth at that time. And so the godliest man on earth asks this question, how should man be just with God? So what does he mean by that? What is the essence of that question? Because that is the most important question that you or I will ever have to answer. You can go to university and you can take classes and you can take exams and you can get questions wrong on the exam and still pass the course. You need to get this one right. It's the most important question you'll ever have to answer. How should man be just with God? What is he saying? Well, how shall man, who is a sinner, ever be just or brought into a right relationship with God, who is holy? And that question gets at man's fundamental problem. Man's a sinner, and God is holy. And so Job says, how shall man be just with God? Well, the answer to that question is what this book is all about. And the answer is that we are justified, we are declared righteous in the sight of God by faith. Now, God's grand desire for you and I is that we be reconciled to Him. You may have heard me say before that, in quoting Mark Twain, he said, the most important 2 days of a person's life are the day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. And I trust you've made that discovery of why you were born. You understand what you're doing here. God has plans for you. He has intentions for you. And His deepest longing is that we might be reconciled to Him, brought into a relationship with Him whereby we might honor Him with our lives, we might love Him and serve Him and glorify Him. Isaiah 43:7, I've created Him for my glory. That's why God made us, that we might live in fellowship and communion and in the enjoyment of a personal God and develop that intimate relationship with Him. That's God's greatest desire for us. And so we hear the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in that same sermon, in the Beatitudes, the pinnacle of the Beatitudes is the fourth one, where he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, what does that mean exactly? To hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek the righteousness of God. Well, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, I would suggest, is to hunger and thirst after Christ-likeness. And it's then that we're going to be filled, that we're going to be satisfied, that we're going to find fulfillment in life. It's interesting that the one thing that man seeks after universally, everywhere, as far as I know, man wants the same thing. Man wants to be happy, right? You want to be happy? I want to be happy? Go anywhere in the world. People want to be happy. But interestingly and significantly, nowhere does God say that we're to seek after happiness. But He does say we're to seek after righteousness. We're to seek after Christ-likeness. And it's as we do so that we find fulfillment, that we find blessing in our life, that we find satisfaction. And so Paul makes the point in chapter 1 of Romans, which you've already covered. I just want to touch on one verse. In verse 16, he talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says this, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the perfect righteousness of God. In John chapter 1, we read, "No man hath seen," in verse 18, "no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So one of the reasons that Christ came was to show us what God is like. Okay? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The Lord Jesus came to show us what God is like. Do you ever wonder what man would be like if he'd never sinned? Well, all you need to do is look at the Lord Jesus. That's what God wanted us to be like. But you know what? He still wants us to be like the Lord Jesus. The problem is we're marred by sin. But we read there that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And so God wants us to come into a right relationship with him. And not only that we might know something about his righteousness, he wants to impart that righteousness to us. He wants us to demonstrate his righteousness. We were looking at a documentary the other night, and I would highly recommend it. It's the one that Franklin Graham did about his father, Billy Graham. It came out this past year. It's about a one-hour film, and it's really excellent. Towards the end of the film, there were some scenes from his funeral. And various ones of his kids got up and had different things to say about their father. And Gigi, one of the daughters, got up. And this is what she said about him. She says, you know, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't God. But he showed me what God is like. He showed me unconditional love. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to manifest, to display in our lives the righteousness of God, so that the people that we come in contact with learn something about the nature and character of God. They see Christ likeness in us. He wants to reproduce it in our lives. Don and I were talking about this passage the other day in Matthew chapter 22, where the Pharisees come to the Lord and say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? He says, bring me a coin. They brought him a coin. He says, well, whose image, whose icon is the word, is stamped on this coin? They said, well, it's Caesar's. He says, okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. What does he mean by that? In the same way that this coin is stamped with the image of Caesar, we have been stamped with the image of God. And he wants to reveal the righteousness of God in our lives. But we've got to know something about the righteousness of God to start with. So as we look at this chapter, chapter 4, I think it would be appropriate to make sure we have a right understanding of the terms. What does justification mean? Well, let me offer this definition. Justification is a sovereign judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner to be righteous on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A sovereign judicial act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner to be righteous on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, it means to declare righteous. Now, this is important. You know, there's a lot of controversy within Christendom today. And a lot of that controversy over doctrinal things, and I'm thinking principally about Calvinism. A lot of that controversy, I think, at the root of it, is a misunderstanding of the terms. And so people say, well, do you believe in election? Do you believe in predestination? Do you believe in foreknowledge? And what they're saying, what they mean by those terms, they're using the terms in the way that God doesn't use them that way. We have to come to a right understanding of what those terms mean. What does God mean by these terms? Otherwise, somebody says this, and they're thinking one thing, and you're thinking another, and that's at the root, I think, of a lot of the problem. It's a misunderstanding of the term. So we want to make sure we have a right understanding of this term, justification. It means to declare righteous. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. We're going to see in a few verses that God justifies the ungodly. Now there's confusion about that. People get justification and sanctification all confused. Now I want to test that definition with you just quickly. I want to look at a couple of verses. So we're answering the question, does justification mean to make righteous, or does it mean to declare righteous? Well, go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. We have a courtroom scene here in verse 1. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the job of the judge. The judge is supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So let's try our definition. If justify means to make righteous, then that verse makes no sense. It's not when people come into a courtroom, the job of the judge is not to make righteous the righteous, but to declare righteous the righteous and to condemn the wicked. That's the job of the judge. This person is right and this person is wrong. He doesn't make the person righteous, but rather his job is to declare that he is righteous. Okay? Proverbs chapter, just one more verse quickly. Proverbs chapter 17. In verse 15, we're considering the fact that justify means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. Proverbs 17, verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So, let's test our definition. If it means to declare righteous, the verse makes perfect sense. He that justifies or declare righteous the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination. That makes total sense. But if you take the word justification to mean make righteous, the verse is, it's nonsense. He that makes righteous the wicked, and he that condemns the just, even they are an abomination to the Lord. That would not be an abomination to the Lord. If someone was able to take a wicked person and make them righteous, obviously that would be pleasing to the Lord. But that's not what justify means. It doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And a lot of times people get sanctification and justification confused. Okay? Sanctification means to set apart. Okay? It's the same root word that holiness comes from. Okay? It means to set apart. And in the Word of God, there are a lot of things that are spoken of as being sanctified. Okay? People, places, things, days are set apart. So, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior, at that moment in time that they're saved, God positionally sets them apart. We're no longer what we were. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We're new creations in Christ. He sets us apart positionally. But we're encouraged throughout the Word of God to seek after practical or personal sanctification, personal holiness. And so over and over and over, we're challenged to be holy, to be sanctified through the Word and so forth. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. But you never read to be justified. I've been saved for 45 years. I'm no more justified today than I was the moment I got saved on February 11, 1974. I'm no more justified than I was then. It's a one-time thing whereby God declares us to be righteous. So we're never told to be justified, but we are told, essentially, to be sanctified, to sanctify ourselves, to increase a lifelong process whereby we increase in Christ-likeness, we increase in godliness and holiness, and that's what God desires for us. So now, let's jump into the chapter. Again, what Paul is doing here is he's using Abraham and David to teach us some important truths about justification. So verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? I'm not wild about that particular rendering in the King James, just because it's a little hard to understand what he's getting at. Let me read the exact same words, but change the order a little bit, and it'll be clearer. What shall we say then that Abraham hath found, as pertaining to the flesh? In other words, what has Abraham, our father, found by human effort or by law keeping? What is he found as far as the flesh goes, as far as human effort goes, as far as law keeping goes? What did Abraham find? Well, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is nothing. He found nothing. He got nowhere on the basis of his own righteousness, of his own law-keeping, of his own human effort. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If Abraham were justified, if he were to be declared righteous on the basis of his works, well then he would have something to glory about. But he doesn't. In chapter 3, Paul has made it clear that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And there is none righteous. And so Abraham has no basis to glory before God. If he were justified by works, he'd have a reason to glory. But he has no reason to glory, because you can't be justified by works. That's his point. You cannot be justified by works. You know, if we go back and think again about the passage in Job chapter 9, when Job asks that question, how shall man be just with God? He goes on in verse 20 of that chapter to say, If I try to justify myself, my own words will condemn me. Okay? In other words, he recognizes that in and of himself, he'll never be justified. If he's ever going to be justified, it's got to come from an outside source. We can't be justified by our own works. And so he really understood the truth of what Paul would write in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God is the one who justifies. So Abraham has nothing to boast about. If he were justified by works, he could, but he's not, and he can't be, because God has determined that we're all guilty. And by the way, when he says that in chapter 3, he's talking about the law, that the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You know, we're guilty. We oftentimes talk about, well, I do feel guilty. God says, you know what? I don't care how you feel. You're guilty. You've missed the mark. You've sinned. You've fallen short of my glory. You are guilty, whether you feel guilty or not. And so there's no room for boasting. In fact, God has designed the plan of salvation to totally exclude glorying and boasting in ourselves. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. So God has so designed the plan of salvation to totally exclude boasting. In fact, not only that, But once we become Christians, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the kind of people that God uses. He says, God chooses, you know, not the mighty and not the noble, but the weak and the despised and the base things of the world and the things that are not, the foolish things of the world. Those are the things God uses, the kind of people that God uses. Why? He tells us in verse 27 of chapter 1 that no flesh should glory in His sight. You see, God hates pride. It strikes at the very heart of God. And there's no room for it. And a person who's not willing to admit that they're a sinner, hopeless and doomed with no ability to fix their problem, you can't be saved until you come to that point, that you admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. And so, you know, these are important concepts to understand. Abraham had no reason to glory. Verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. God counted or declared Abraham to be righteous on the basis of his faith. He believed God. What did he believe? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and you have Abraham's call, God called him. He called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he tells Abraham in chapter 12, he says, verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee, that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham believed that. He believed the promise of God. And he left Ur of the Chaldees. And sort of the rest is history. We come to chapter 15. And when he comes to Canaan, God says, look towards heaven. This is verse 5. And tell the stars, and if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God. And on that basis, God declared him to be righteous. And so, with Abraham, as it is with us, faith is the instrument by which the promises of God, particularly regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, are made ours. The only way that we can ever be declared righteous in the sight of God is by faith. He says in verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not working, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, take the case of any employee. A person comes to work, they work hard all week, at the end of the week they get paid. That's not grace, that's debt. That's what the employer owes them. They worked for it, they earned it, they deserved it. But that's not how justification works. Okay? To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But salvation doesn't work that way. We can't earn salvation. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But to him, verse 5, that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we have a contrast between verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 talks about works, and verse 5 talks about faith. To him that worketh in verse 4 and in verse 5, but it's to him that worketh not, but believeth. Okay? So that's the controversy. That's the controversy between works and faith. Okay? Notice what it says there in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Who does God justify? The ungodly. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are ungodly. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we're not. What does that word mean? We're not like God. We're not at all like God. He's infinite. We're finite. He's immortal. We're mortal. He's holy. We're sinners. We're just not God's type. We're not at all lying. We're ungodly. But God justifies the ungodly. John Stott says that that truth contained in verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly, is the grandest statement in the entire book of Romans. And we read over it and just, we don't even hesitate. We just keep right on going. God declares righteous those who are ungodly. And he does so on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God is not interested in implementing an Adam improvement society. He's not interested in patching us up and making us better. He's interested in making us brand new, making new creatures out of us, regenerating us. He wants us to be born again. And so the only way that that can happen is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of religions in the world. But at the end of the day, it really boils down to everybody fitting in one of two categories, broadly speaking. There are those that are trying to save themselves through their works, through their own efforts. And there are those that realize they need a Savior. That's it. There are those that realize they need a Savior, and there are those that are trying to save themselves. That's really what it boils down to. And so God knew that we needed a Savior. So we come to verse 6. And now Paul is going to use David as an example. So let me read verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying... And what he's doing here, he's referring to Psalm chapter 32 that David wrote, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, let me read the actual verses and see where he's going with that. Okay? So, Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So Paul takes what David writes in Psalm 32, and basically I think most commentators feel that David is, he's talking about himself. And we know David was guilty of some pretty serious sins, and yet those sins were covered, those sins were forgiven. Okay, God did not impute that iniquity to him, but rather forgave him, covered his sin. So, what is Paul getting at here when he quotes David? Well, you'll notice from those two verses that David says nothing about works. Okay? He talks about how his sin is forgiven, his transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered, that iniquity has not been imputed to him, and he never mentions his works. Okay? And secondly, Paul observes the fact that if God does not impute sin to us, if he doesn't charge sin to our account, then that person must have a righteous standing before God. And Paul's conclusion is correct. If God does not impute sin to us, then we must have a right standing before God. And so Paul sort of deduces from what David says in those two verses that he understands the concept, the principle, the biblical doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, not by works. And so he uses David as an example. You know, that word impute is an important word. We find it used in three ways. And I'll stop for the break here and just after this point. We learn, first of all, that Adam's sin is imputed to man. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so on. In Romans chapter 5, we read that. So, Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind. Okay? And you might say, well, now, that's not fair. It was Adam who sinned, but his sin got charged to my account. Well, that's not the end of the story. We read that word again in connection with the Lord Jesus, where we read that our sins were imputed to Christ. They were laid upon Him, charged to His account. How fair is that? And then, the third way we find the word impute or imputation is the Lord Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Adam's sin imputed to man, man's sin imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness, rather, imputed to us. I'd say we got a pretty good deal. What do you think? I'd say we got a really good deal. Way better than we deserved. You know? It's the great exchange program. My sin for His righteousness. Why would you not jump on that? He takes your sin and He gives you His righteousness. And the only way you can ever be righteous in His sight is through faith. Well, I'm going to try to honor the clock. So we'll take, I guess, a 5-minute break, and then we'll resume in chapter 4 and hope to get through the rest of it. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit to get through the rest of it here in just a few minutes.